try to do a little cosmetic surgery on the microphone while I open the sermon. But if you remember, I said this morning I was going to be talking about, and I think James also said, I'm going to be talking about a well-known doctrine called by a number of different terms, the most popular of which among theologians is perseverance of the saints. And among common people, we call it once saved, always saved. And so we're going to look at that and how that doctrine, some of the history behind it, and that history affecting sort of the mindset or the beliefs and so forth of various individuals. So having said all that, we'll take a look at it. I copied the outline this morning and meant to put it out on the table, and just kind of copied it, stuck it in my briefcase, forgot all about it. So if you got here tonight, it wasn't out there, and I thought it was, would be. But hopefully you got one. If not, there's probably some on the table out there. Appreciate TJ trying to get around to give one to everybody. One brief announcement. I said it this morning. I meant to put in the bulletin that next Sunday night we're going to have a singing at the house, have some refreshments and so forth, but we'll kind of crowd in the living room and overflow if we have that many that are able to come out. But everybody's welcome, so feel free to come. We want you to come. And if you need any further information or anything, just get with Montel or Juliet, and they'll help you out with that. Tonight, as we begin to look at this doctrine, if you see on your outline, I'll start off by saying I want to take a look at a sort of a historical perspective. And that history, I'm talking about everybody but brethren, but members of the church. So let's just think about it for a moment. Let's go all the way back to the Jewish mindset. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 8. Now, this is a passage that Jeff discussed in a couple of the lessons last weekend. And I'm really not going to touch on the parts other than one brief part that Jeff just touched on. But I want to look at this discourse between Jesus and these Jews here in John 8. You can easily see in this passage that the Jewish mindset was once saved, always saved. More particularly, he took great confidence, or he had a feeling or a sentiment of security based on his natural birth. He was born a descendant of Abraham. He was born into Abraham's family. I'll say a little bit more about that in another point. But just the fact that he was Abraham's descendant. We are born of Abraham, you'll see him saying here. Let's notice that. Look at John 8 and down in verse 33. Now this is how they answer, "You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free." They say in verse 33, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." There's great confidence. You can hear it in that statement. "We be Abraham's seed." And then they come up with this ridiculous statement. They were never in bondage to any man. Of course, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Assyria. They were in bondage in Babylon. They are currently in bondage to Rome. So we don't know where that comes from. But again, "we be Abraham's seed." Drop down to verse 37. Continue to listen to them. Jesus says to them, answering them, hitting right at the problem, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." The idea of being a descendant of Abraham. "I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place for you." Incidentally, in the original language, you remember when Joseph took Mary and he wanted to go to the inn in Bethlehem, and the innkeeper said, there's no room. And in fact, as Luke is telling us that story, he said there was, quote, "no room for them in the inn." That's the exact same phrase that you see here in this passage when Jesus says, "My word has no place in you, no room." In other words, your heart, your minds are so cluttered with things, there's no room for the word of God. Now notice as he goes on here, "my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." They answered, notice their confidence again, their boast, "Abraham is our father." So Jesus cuts to the core here. He said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I've heard of God, and this did not Abraham." "You do," notice the stress that Jesus has, and this introduces us to the biblical perspective. We'll come back to it. "You do the deeds, the works of your father." They said to him, "We be not born of fornication." That would be an attack on, you know, the issue surrounding Jesus' birth, that, of course, Joseph was not his blood father. "We're not born of fornication," they said. And so they argue that back to Jesus. "We have one Father, even God." Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you would love me. I proceeded forth from and came from God. Neither did I come of myself, but God, the Father, is the idea, sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" Even because you cannot hear my speech. You can't hear it. Your ears are closed to it, literally, is what the language is saying. "You are of your father," true, but it's not Abraham, and it is certainly not God. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your fathers, again, you will do." Now notice the difference here. Jesus keeps hitting at what you do. They keep saying, "We're Abraham's descendant." They take great confidence in that. And that was the Jewish sentiment, once born a Jew, always saved. Again, if you'll drop down to verse 53, one final point here. "Are you great," they say to him, "are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" Notice how they're still appealing to that. Our father Abraham. Look again at Romans chapter 2. Paul deals with this later. The Jewish sentiment doesn't change. Hasn't changed even to this day, for that matter, if you find a conservative Orthodox Jew. But look at Romans chapter 2 and how Paul makes the point to the Jew, to the Jewish mind or whatever, you might say dealing with this whole idea, once born a Jew, always saved. Look at verse 11 when Paul makes it clear there is no respect of persons with God. No partiality, no prejudice, no bias. There shouldn't be in us. There's definitely not in God. No respect of persons with God. Now drop down to verse 17 when he really hits at the Jewish mindset. "Behold, you are called a Jew." Now, note by this time, and he'd write this in the mid-50s, maybe 56, 57, as late as that, there is no Jew in that sense anymore. Christians are the nation of God, the Israel of God. But they're still called Jews, and they still consider themselves Abraham's descendants. So you are called a Jew. And notice, "and you rest in the law." In other words, rest, that's your security, is the idea. "And you make your boast of God, and you know His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." Now, many gospel preachers have made the point, you can easily parallel this to Christianity. Because if you understand what's happening here, what's happening is you've got a person that is really not a Jew. Spiritually, Paul will go on to say that in Romans 9. He's really not a Jew. Spiritually speaking, God does not consider him a Jew, but he is called, named a Jew. And he takes his confidence in the law. And we've already seen the point of the law that holds the confidence for the Jew is the fact that he is a Jew. You are called a Jew. And so you take great confidence in that. Now notice as he goes on, verse 21. "You therefore that teach another, do you not teach yourself? Thou that preaches a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that says a man should not commit adultery, do you in fact commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols," against idolatry, "do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makes thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" See, making your boast in the law, it's almost like the Christian saying, "We have the truth." The member of the church saying, "We have the truth." Well, having it and doing it are two different things. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jew. You have it. You have the law. You have the Old Testament. It should have brought you to Jesus Christ. It didn't. So there's something wrong there. You're boasting in it. You're confident in it. You take great pride in it. You consider yourself to know more than everybody around you and to be right. But it hasn't brought you where it needs to bring you. Now note how Paul rounds this out. "The name of God," verse 24, "is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." And he says, for circumcision verily profits." Now remember, circumcision is an act that happens just 8 days after birth. So to go back to circumcision is to go back to an original covenant with Abraham. The Jewish confidence is in Abraham. Once born of Abraham, always saved. So he says, circumcision barely profits if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if uncircumcision keeps the righteousness of the law, that is, if a Gentile keeps what's right, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Isn't it what you do? You see, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Isn't it what you do that's more important? And do right now. More important with God than how you were born or what you were born. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, verse 27, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? When you've got a person that really doesn't know the book, chapter, and verse for why he should not do certain things. He shouldn't lie, he shouldn't commit adultery, etc. He shouldn't steal. And so he doesn't. He can't tell you book, chapter, and verse, but he doesn't do that. And you've got another person who can quote you all the book, chapter, and verses where God condemns that, but he still does that. Which one is acceptable with God? That's what Paul is saying. He is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly, and neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, not in the letter. And the again, remember the not but construction in Paul's writings. Not only in the letter, whose praise is not of man only, but of God. When you look at these passages, what you see, again, and I'll stress this many times throughout the lesson. Once born of Abraham, once born a Jew, always saved. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, come forward into, you might say, Christian doctrine. Let's use Christian in the broadest, most liberal sense. Not how I would normally use it. But let's talk about, for example, the branch of Christendom, as it's called, the Catholics, or the Catholic churches. And I don't just mean the Roman Catholic, but there are several of them. That's the most popular, most well-known. Under the Catholic perspective, you can see how this same sentiment of one's birth, spiritual birth, one's birth being all important. And if one then is born into God's family, then one is always saved. There were doctrines that developed over the centuries to sort of help that idea along. And to dispel the idea that you had to do past your birth, you had to do something. Now, speak of the doctrines, two of them in particular, and if you're looking at your outline, you can see which two I put down here. One would be purgatory, and that whole idea of purgatory. The other would be indulgences. Now, if you're familiar with that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're not, then let's talk about what it is. Purgatory is that sort of limbo, in-between place, where one goes after he dies and before he goes to heaven. If you are, let's say you're a beatified saint, you lived a perfect life under their estimation, a perfect giving life and so forth, you may go directly into heaven. If you're a Mary, an Apostle Paul, a Mother Teresa, you may ascend directly into heaven. But for most of us, they would say, you need a place of final purification. So literally, and I'm taking part of this right out of the Catholic Catechism, to ask the question, what is purgatory? Well, here's an answer from a compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Article 210. Purgatory is the state of those who die in God's friendship, assured, now notice that, assured of their eternal salvation, but who still have need of purification to enter into heaven. Now, if you think about what that's saying, you're not good enough to go to heaven. You're not purified enough. Maybe we'd all say, well, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. No, here's the idea. If you're not purified enough. I think all of us here tonight believe, if you say to me, Michael, are you good enough to go to heaven? Sure, I'm not. Okay? But if you ask me, does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you of your sins when you pray and when you obey God? And by that purification, when you die, will you be good enough to go to heaven? Absolutely. Okay? And that's what the Bible teaches. Here is a doctrine that says you have lived your life in such a way you are not purified by the blood of Jesus Christ or anything else. You are not purified, and therefore you are not able to go to heaven in the state that you are in, but you are going to go to a place where you can then be purified so you can go on to heaven. Not necessarily a place of punishment as much as it is a place of sort of bringing you up to the position you need to be brought. It's taken, it developed, it wasn't finally passed to the council at Trent, and I should have wrote this down, 1547, as a shot in the dark, I think that's when it was. But it wasn't finalized to then, so you can see this is sort of a 1500-year developing doctrine. And it is based on one obscure passage in 2 Maccabees. So you're not going to look back in the Old Testament or in the New and find purgatory. And in fact, you are not even going to find the word purgatory in 2 Maccabees. But what you are going to find, if you look at verses 42, maybe start as early as 38 there, read down through verse 46, you are going to find Judas, the son of Mattathias, those of you in the Wednesday night class, you're going to find Judas instructing some of those fellow soldiers to give, that is, be charitable, and to quote-unquote pray for the dead. Now, hold on to that for a second. So here's the idea that you can affect those people in a place who are not right with God yet. You can affect how long they stay there, when they get to heaven, by what you do. Now, in short, I don't want to go off on a total Catholic tangent, but here's the point. That's how indulgence is developed. So what it comes down to is this. The Catholic Church in the 1500s, when the Council of Trent was held, was in the midst of a booming business of indulgences and, if you think back, a total reaction by Protestants like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, those guys, against all of that. In short, what does the whole doctrine say? If you die and you didn't live your life like you needed to, you can still be saved. Once a Jew, always saved. Now we have once a Catholic, always saved. A person might say, well, what about the Protestant perspective? I'm sure you've seen this. Let me just draw it out here quickly. I've talked about it in here before. Others have. But in that same 1500s, if you're going to do away with purgatory and you're going to do away with indulgences and all of that, what are you going to replace it with? Here's what we're going to replace it with. And what in the world is that? So without tulip, but there are arrows between. It's the doctrine of Calvinism, as it's often called, or hyper-Calvinism. In short, here's what it is. Total depravity, or total inherited depravity. You're born a little sinner because Adam sinned. That total depravity means that you're lost. But there is unconditional, now hear that, unconditional election by God. What does that mean? Way before the world was, God looked down here and said, Edward, I like you. I'm going to save you. That bum, Michael, forget it. He ain't going. Unconditional election. But if you're going to unconditionally elect those who are totally depraved, you're going to have to atone for them. And you can't atone for everybody because God has already rejected some. He rejected me. He accepted Edward. So there will be limited atonement. Jesus will die on the cross. I knew that looked funny. What did I do with my pen? Why don't you guys tell me I misspelled tulip? There we go. Jesus is going to die on the cross only for those that God chose to save among the totally depraved. But if they're totally depraved, how are they going to respond to God? Well, they can't. So the Holy Spirit is going to come on them, and they will irresistibly, in other words, that grace of God with the Holy Spirit, that's why people talk about salvation experience. I saw this happened in life. God irresistibly comes upon them, and they will accept God. Augustine spoke of it as literally crossing the street in ancient times, and everything changed. And finally, if God is going to come on you, whether you want it or not, and Jesus died for you, whether you wanted it or not, and God chose you, whether you wanted it or not, and you are totally depraved, if God is going to do all of that, then once He gets you saved, then He is going to keep you saved. So the P stands for perseverance of the saints. Again, once a Jew, always saved. Once a Catholic, always saved. Once a Calvinist. and the various branches of it always saved. Now, we could talk for hours about the branches of Calvinism, and that's not the lesson. But just understand that what's happened over the years, over the centuries, whether it was in the Old Testament times or the Jews we see in the New Testament, or it was the Catholic development or the whole Protestant development, what you have is this running sentiment, natural emotion within human beings to want a second chance, to want God to save them regardless, to believe and to feel that security of not having to dread death regardless of how I live, because God will save me. Now, having said all of that, and again, there's tons more we can say about it, but having said all of that, what's been the view of brethren, members of the church? Well, historically, brethren have just rejected that totally. That, and the whole idea of purgatory, and the whole idea of just because you're born in the family of the Jews or a descendant of Abraham or anything like that. But that's just totally wrong. And any sentiment like that is wrong. That the Bible does not teach anything like, doesn't teach salvation based on your heritage, doesn't teach salvation based on what other people do, etc., etc. And so we can look at brethren. Not going to cite a bunch of references, but I can give them to you if you want them. But if you go back in time, 1800s, 1900s especially, you can find any number of debates. There are still debates that occur in our day. But people, brethren debating the issue, classically debating the issue, and you can see that debate. And there have been conversions of people even. Notably, one of my favorite restoration preachers, a guy by the name of John Smith, and they called him Raccoon John Smith. A guy that was a Calvinist Baptist who went down to North Alabama, not far from where I used to preach, bought some land. Long story short, he had some young children, and they burned up in a fire. And these young children were young enough that according to that, at that time, that early 1800s confession of faith, if a child was lost at that young of an age, physically, then he was lost spiritually. He had not grown enough, he had not reached an age where he could believe. This process hadn't happened to him. And since that process hadn't happened to him, you knew God had unconditionally selected that child to go to hell. Now that tore him up. More than any of us. Here are two of my little children, and they just died, and for all the world they appeared to me to be innocent little children. Something must be wrong with this. So he began to study, and that study of the scriptures led him to the truth on this, but also the truth on a number of other doctrines, including baptism, etc., and he converted. That's been the historical perspective of brethren. Now, spend all that time, because I think it's important to say all of that, to say this. I've noticed in 35 years or so that I've been preaching, I've noticed a growing sentiment. A growing sentiment that is among brethren. I'm not talking about the world, but brethren. And it sort of combines or even melds or blends some of these ideas of these other religions. And what you get in the end, writing on tonight, I'll just do it. You get a sort of once baptized, always saved. I want you to think about that for a moment. Is that what you believe? We know, and a person might say, well, Michael, you're saved at baptism. No doubt whatsoever. I preach it every Sunday, every sermon. There isn't any question that when a person obeys the gospel, comes up out of the waters of baptism, that I believe, and I know you believe, that person is saved at that moment. Their sins have been washed away. They're a Christian. They have no sin against them. But is it that we really believe, whether we say it or not, do we really believe once baptized, always saved? Now, before you answer, think about what I'm saying. Practically speaking, this is what I hear in people. Someone has not been faithful, maybe a long time not been faithful, and they die. And immediately, someone begins to say, well, but they're a member of the church. Oh, but they were baptized. And I understand that because, for example, you know, if you've got an individual that they're out alone somewhere, let's say they're out hiking somewhere, and they were an unfaithful, baptized individual. Let me just give you this scenario. Remember years ago when I first came here, my brother went out in the woods, snake bit him. Remember that? And another one of my, he's one of these big hikers, et cetera, mountain climbers, all that. My other brother had to run miles into the wilderness and go get him. Let's suppose that he died out in the middle of nowhere. And with a snake bite, a snake doesn't bite you, you die 2 seconds later. You agonizingly suffer before you go unconscious and then die. So I understand the sentiment is, if you've been baptized and you're in that kind of situation, you've got time to know you're dying, pray, and ask for forgiveness. And that's fine. To hold out hope for someone, to say they had time to repent and ask for forgiveness, well, that's one thing. But when that transcends from that scenario to a scenario where a person died in their sleep last night and for all knowledge that you have went to sleep, a sinner that's not obeyed God and hasn't been in obedience to God for a long time, but because they were once baptized, you want to believe they're saved. See, my point is, if we're not careful, then similar to the Jewish perspective, I mean, think about it. Once born a Jew, always saved. If we're not careful, we get a misplaced emphasis on an eternal security from baptism. And the Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches baptism as an entrance, as a beginning, sure, as a cleansing that begins a process whereby you live a life with Jesus Christ, always growing, always changing, always, yes, being forgiven for the things you do wrong, but never a one-time act. I was born, you see, a Jew. I was circumcised, Romans 2. Therefore, I'm always saved. Never a one-time point. I once entered Jesus Christ. I once entered into the church. I am a member of the church. Therefore, I am saved. God never has taught that. Never taught it with the Old Testament. Once born into the kingdom of God as a descendant of Abraham, doesn't teach it today. Born into the kingdom of God by being baptized. Or similar to the Protestant perspective, this whole idea here, that a person can claim security because somehow they had a salvation experience and they were saved by God. And there was a grace of God that came on them, that now they're in a special position. They are one of the elect of God. Just because that happens at some point in time, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. It doesn't mean one is always saved. Baptism washes away your sins that you have done, but it does not wash away the sins that you continue to do. And God never says that. Does He teach anything remotely like that. So what is the biblical view? Now, we could go through a ton of verses, but let's not do that. Let's just understand exactly what God teaches. In the Old Testament, even, we can see God often teaching of a remnant. Those of you that have studied downstairs with me, we've gone through all of these prophets. One of the things that we saw in virtually every one of them was God appealing to people, even when the nation was doomed, God appealing to these people, turn your life around, repent, come to me, straighten up your life and I will save you. Why would God be doing that to people who were Jews and therefore were going to be saved by the belief because they were simply descendants of Abraham? He wouldn't, but yet He does. And when you come to the New Testament, what do you see? Well, go back to John 8. And let's just read through some verses. It won't take a long time to even go through them, but let's read them and hear what God is saying. John 8, look at verses 31 and 32. How did this whole discussion, we be born of Abraham, how did it begin? Well, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him. Now notice that. They already believe. But He said to the ones who believed on Him, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You understand? We most often quote verses 31 and 32. I think Jeff even said one of the most misapplied passages. I have to go back and listen to that. But we often quote this to people that have never obeyed the gospel, and Jesus is talking to people who already believe. So in other words, it'd be like to you and me, who are already members of the church, if you continue, then are you my disciples indeed. Then are you free. Think of the examples in the book of Acts. You know them. You don't have to turn to them. But think of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, struck dead by God and lost without question. Members of the church? Baptized people or not? Baptized people. Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching in Samaria, and people respond to his preaching, and they are baptized, verses 12 and 13. Simon himself believed also, verse 13. And then Simon wants to purchase the ability to lay hands on people and pass spiritual gifts, and Peter says, you're in the gall of bitterness. You're lost. Baptized person or not? Of course he's baptized. He's just told us that. But now he sinned. And he needs to be forgiven for the sin because he is in, currently, the gall of bitterness, a state of being unforgiven. Look at Hebrews 6. Let's read this one together. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this one bothers a lot of people. And through the years, people have tried every way in the world to explain this. I don't mean necessarily people here. But to explain this passage away because it is so, such a daunting passage. Read it with me in Hebrews 6 and start in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now listen to the description of an individual. Those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away. Well, fall away from what? Fall away from that state where you were experiencing all of that. In other words, you were a faithful Christian. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to do what? To renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Can an individual be not a newborn, a newly baptized person that really doesn't know a lot, hasn't lived much of a Christian life, can a person fall away like that? Of course. But let's suppose we have somebody like, you know, some of you. Somebody like me. Somebody like a Jeff Smelser. And we've been Christians for 30, 40. Some of you have been Christians maybe 60 years. Can you fall away? This is describing that person. The person that's experienced everything God has to offer. You find something that God has to offer that doesn't fit in those six categories, those six descriptions. If that person falls away, how do you bring them back? What do you say? Well, let's be honest. If I quit, I just walk away from God, I walk away from my family, I walk away from the church, I walk away from preaching, and you want to come talk to me, what are you going to say? What passage are you going to turn to? In that kind of state of mind that I'm not going to look at you and laugh and say, I know that already. I preached that how many times? If I can give it up and walk away from it, then something's happened inside me and there's just nothing you can say or do. You don't renew that kind of person. You don't stimulate that kind of person to repentance. Well, what does that say? That is warning us. And in so many passages, especially in Hebrews, it is warning us we can fall away. It's telling us. It's telling us to be on guard. It's telling us to seek God every day. It's imploring us not to be like those. You can look back at chapter 3 and see this. Don't be like those Jews who lost the freedom, lost the promised land they had because they wouldn't give themselves to God. And if it warns us like that, then it certainly means we can fall away. You think of a number of passages. Paul telling Timothy of two individuals in 1 Timothy 1 and warning Timothy of some who had, quote, made shipwreck of their faith. How do you make shipwreck of a faith that's not really there? No, we understand. You can have it and make shipwreck of it. You can do things in life. That's why Jesus emphasized not how you were born. You know, Not that you were born a descendant of Abraham, but what you do. Because what you do keeps you faithful to God or draws you away from God. And so the point being, you can do things and you can feel things and you can have emotions about things and you can compromise things and on we could go that cause you to make shipwreck of your faith. If you don't drive it correctly or steer it correctly or navigate it correctly, you can be lost no matter who you are. In James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20, you see the individual who has erred from the truth. Some of your translations would say fallen away from it. And one needs to go convert him and bring him back to save his soul from death. Obviously, you can lose your salvation. Or again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 is what I'm looking for here on the page. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here was the idea. Remember of that individual who had once escaped the pollutions of the world, but became entangled in them again. And you remember what God said there, what Peter says in that passage. The latter end of that individual is worse than the beginning. Here's a person losing their salvation. Or finally, remember Galatians chapter 5 and the clear statement made by Paul of these people who had been converted from Judaism and were slipping back under it. Going to add circumcision to the gospel. Going to add keeping of the law. Paul said, when you do that, you fall from grace. Now finally, turn back to with me, if you will, to the passage in 1 Peter 4. Look at what this passage says. Lest we ever think that every member of the church is going to be saved. They are not. There are going to be plenty of people who were baptized, obeyed the gospel, fell away from their faith. Some of them are named, Hymenaeus and Philetus and people like that. At least, people who fell away from God, even though they're baptized, even though they're members of the church, even though by most people's use of the term they are Christians, they're going to be lost. And here is a passage that again echoes exactly what Jesus was saying. What you do the works of your father, the devil. Remember this passage you read for us just a little bit ago. And notice again how Peter is saying, if you suffer because you're a Christian, verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, in other words, doing what a Christian does, well, you're blessed for that. But on the other hand, if you suffer, verse 15, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, you do what's wrong, well, that person is lost. And it doesn't matter whether one is a member of the church or not. You hear this language in verse 17. The time is come, and it is now, is the point, that judgment must begin at the house of God. God judges us. And He judges us not based on whether or not we've been baptized. When I say us, I mean members of the church. Not whether we've been baptized. We all have. But He judges us on the basis of what we've done. What did we do after we were baptized? If it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? In other words, the rhetorical question. If God is going to even judge His own, then there's no hope for those that never obeyed. Verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Some of your translations would have a more correct translation, or at least a modern use of the term here. And the idea would be with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty are saved. What does that mean? Does it mean it's easy to go to heaven after you've been baptized? No. It means it's hard. It means there's more to it than just being baptized. There's more to it than just being a member of the church. It is not and never has been. Once saved, always saved. It has always been. God looks at us. No matter who we are, Jew or Christians today, and says, what are you doing? How are you living? I mean, if you think about it, the first judgment that we see in the Bible, beyond the Garden of Eden, obviously, but the first general judgment, God looks down on the world and judges everybody based on what's in their heart and what they're doing. And if the thoughts
of the imaginations of their heart are evil, and they're doing violence and doing corruption, they're lost. And if they're walking with God and righteous and doing what they're supposed to do, one man is, Noah, they're saved. And it's never changed. That's how we find the favor of God. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian. If you believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, and you confess that, and if tonight you'll be willing to repent, to change your life, to live your life for the Lord, and be baptized, you will be saved. All your sins will be washed away, and you will begin a life of being faithful to the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight, and you look at your life, and you say, I'm one of those baptized people, but I've not been faithful to God, and I need to correct that. Or you just look at yourself and say, you know, I need help. I'm kind of stumbling along, and I want people to pray for me. And that's always right to do. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?